biblical understanding. Sometimes the most foundational, even elementary topics can be difficult to understand. So how do we grab a spiritual understanding to these things that are so crucial to our relationship with Christ? Welcome to Transforming Conversations with Pastor Rock Dilliman. With over 30 years of ministry, preaching, and biblical study, Pastor Rock discusses biblical topics that bring them into a fresh new light that is easy to understand and apply to our lives. And now, your host for another Transforming Conversation, Greg Hughes.
Pastor Rock, this morning I want to look at a word that it may elude a lot of people simply by its definition, but there's two scriptures I want to look at before I mention our topic. One is found in Ezekiel 23, which says, "You will suffer the penalty of your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord." The second scripture found in the New Testament, Colossians 3, 5 through 6, says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." That word idolatry, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is a pretty heavy subject, a pretty heavy word. And I think it's a little more than just the Israelites bowing down to a golden calf, putting something before the Lord. I think it has a lot greater meaning that the Lord is referring to, as well as how bad he hates it, because he really talks about idolatry in some stern ways from the Old Testament to New Testament. You know, I know we're under the New Testament, we're under the new law and under the new covenant, but seeing God's character even through the Old Testament, he hates idolatry. Kind of bring us up to speed a little bit of what this whole idolatry concept.
Well, idolatry is essentially to ascribe to someone or something else worship, confidence, and trust someone or something other than God. Idolatry involves looking to someone or something other than God for those things that only God can deliver to the human heart and to the world. So idolatry is replacing God with something or someone else. It doesn't have to involve a statue or a sacred shrine or religious acts. It doesn't have to have doctrine and liturgy. Secular people who deny the existence of God altogether, who believe that we're here on our own, the products of slime and time and impersonal forces and chance, they don't have religious dogma, they don't have liturgy, they don't have prescribed rituals, but yet by rejecting the concept of the God who created them and sustains their life and holds the universe together, by looking to something or someone else, even if it's just themselves, for answers, for moral direction, for significance, for purpose, those people are engaged in idolatry, because idolatry can take a religious form. It can take a secular form. It can be clearly recognized and formal. It can be totally unrecognized and informal. So an atheist who lives by the tenets, if you will, of materialism and consumerism and human wisdom, he doesn't have a codified religion, but he has substituted something for God, and he is guilty of idolatry. Idolatry at its core is misplaced worship. I said that in talking about the sanctity of life a week ago, that abortion is a worship disorder, all sin is a worship disorder, and idolatry is a worship disorder. We essentially are worshiping something other than God. Now, why does that infuriate God? I don't think it infuriates God because he's egotistical and covets human adulation.
Right, doesn't need it.
Doesn't need it.
Right.
He's very comfortable in his own skin. He knows who he is. And if some puny human being who is here today and gone tomorrow denies his existence, God doesn't lose sleep over that. The reason why it infuriates God, I think, is twofold. First of all, God recognizes full well, if man doesn't, that he and he alone is God, and that he's the only one that can fill our lives with purpose and meaning and joy, because he's the only one that can forgive our sins and restore us to what we were intended to be. So when we look to something or someone else, we are cutting ourselves off from all of the good redemptive things he wants to do in us and for us.
Right.
And we are cutting ourselves off from his love. And we are cutting ourselves off from his blessing. And we are cutting ourselves off from his salvation. There's salvation nowhere else. So we are guaranteeing our own spiritual demise.
Right.
Now, if I have a child and I love that child, and I see them pursuing a path that will bring ruin to their life. Maybe they get involved in drugs.
Mm-hmm.
And I see they're going down the path of addiction. That's going to anger me. It's not the anger of hating them. It's the anger of knowing where this road will inevitably lead and not wanting to see them take that road. So God warns about idolatry. He speaks sternly about idolatry, much the way a parent would speak sternly to a small child about don't touch the stove, don't get in a car with a stranger, don't cross the street by yourself. Don't open a bottle and drink what's in it unless you've checked with mom and dad first. The warnings are to protect us. They're not to protect God.
Right.
He'll be God no matter who I worship. They're
right.
To protect me. God doesn't need to be warned about the deadly effects of idolatry, but we do need to be because it's so pervasive and it's so subtle. And the reason it's so pervasive is, as I said a week ago, we were created to worship.
Right.
And if we don't worship God, we will worship someone or something else, even if it's just ourselves. So that's why the warnings have to be reiterated again and again and again. The second thing God knows is that if I worship an idol, not only am I cutting myself off from the blessing he desires for me, but if I worship an idol, I'm actually worshiping the demonic, because Scripture refers to false teaching, whether it's codified as religion or simply prevailing secular culture. If I worship something or someone other than God, if I commit idolatry, I am, whether I recognize it or not, engaged in what Scripture calls the doctrine of demons. Mm. False ideas and false teachings are the work of demonic spirits, because Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and the demonic spirits that work at his behest specialize in lies and deception.
Right.
And God knows if I worship the demonic, I'm actually worshiping forces that are bent on my destruction.
Right.
And as again, I said on Sunday or over this past weekend, the irony that many people who will not worship the God who died to restore them choose instead to worship, though they're not conscious of it, the demonic spirits that are determined to destroy them.
Mm.
And God doesn't want to see us worship that which he opposes and detests,
right?
Because he knows it will destroy us in the end. So God's got to be God, and he isn't threatened when some guy cuts down a tree and fashions a statue and bows before it and burns incense to it and brings offerings to it. That doesn't threaten God, but it does, unless he repents, guarantee that that man or that woman has got to spend their life serving demonic spirits, following lies, and thus cutting themselves off from the love and the blessing of God.
The reason I wanted to talk about this issue is because it's something that I've been listening to lately, a lot of your teachings, and that has been brought up. In the words you use, unrecognized, it's subtle, and on our daily basis, when we go through life, when we go through decisions and dealing with even joys and triumphs that we have, not giving God the glory for what he's done and recognizing his hand in it is just as bad as the worry that I face. Because I think worry is another huge part of...
Worry is a mild case of atheism.
I've heard you say that.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean?
Well, atheism is the belief that God doesn't exist.
Right.
If I worry, am I not essentially acting as if God doesn't exist?
Yeah, but how do we not worry?
Yeah, I believe in the God who said, be anxious for nothing.
Hmm.
But in everything, offer up your prayers and the peace of God will guard your heart. If I worry and fret, I'm essentially acting like God doesn't exist. That's why I call it a mild case of atheism. There's shock value in that statement, but there's reality in that statement. It is important to differentiate between worry and concern. If I have a friend, a son, a daughter, a congregant, a neighbor, and I see them going down a path that is going to spell ruin inevitably, of course I'm concerned.
Sure.
I'm concerned. But concern and worry are different things. Concern is I care. I care enough to pray.
Right.
I care enough to confront. I care enough to suggest solutions. I care enough to counsel.
Mm-hmm.
Worry is when I expect the outcome is going to be destructive or bad.
Right.
I'm already telling myself this has got to go south. This is not going to work out. Or maybe I should say, and not only do I expect a bad outcome, but subtly hidden in the shadows behind my expectation of that bad outcome, I think there stands the unexpressed but very real feeling that if this situation goes south, I'm going to suffer irreparable loss. My life is somehow going to be less.
Hmm.
That joy will elude me. That contentment will be something I won't be able to find again.
Right.
So worry is the expectation of a negative outcome, not only for the other, but for myself. And it differs from being realistic.
Right. Right?
So if I see somebody following a path of addiction, I may see that, again, barring a miracle, the outcome of this has got to be really bad.
Right.
It is got to be. That's just being... That's not being negative.
That's looking
that's
at the
facts.
That's
not worrying. That's right. Looking at the facts.
Right.
But does that mean my life will never, ever be the same again? That joy will elude me? That somehow my life will drop to some lower level? No, it doesn't. But that's where our worries many times take root. In not only is it going to be bad for the other, but it's going to then be devastating for me. And that shows a lack of confidence in promises like God is able to cause all things to work together for the eternal ultimate good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So worry has negative expectation, and that's how it's different from concern.
Would it be fair to say that worry becomes idolatry when I, in the back of my mind, say, now I got to do something to rectify the situation?
Well, it can take on an idolatry tint if I begin to act like the only hope of something different is my ingenuity, my creativity,
right,
my perseverance, my. Now I'm starting to look to God for, or to myself, for things that only God can do. See, much of it is a matter of degrees. God calls us to action. Prayer isn't a substitute for action. Prayer puts wheels under us so that we can act more effectively.
Right.
Prayer gives us discernment so we can direct our efforts more strategically. Prayer introduces the power of God so I can act more powerfully. But I'm still called upon to act.
Right.
When the people of Israel went to battle against superior opponents, they didn't just pray. They had to take up their swords and shields and go into battle. And some of them died, but they trusted God, and he won the day against superior opposition. So I still have to act. But again, it starts to take on that tint of idolatry when I act as if my efforts, my ingenuity, my creativity, my force of character is everything, that it all hinges upon me. Now I'm acting like somebody who has an idol.
Right. And I've, the reason I brought that up as well, just to be transparent, my wife and I have went through something lately that it was very worrisome for us.
Mm-hmm.
And I went to the point of saying, well, I'm going to have to do something about this. I didn't put any prayer to it. I didn't, you know, seek counsel on it. It's just, I'm going to fix this. And when you were talking Sunday about idolatry, that came to mind, thinking, you know, maybe ask God what he thinks about the situation before I jump to conclusions.
You took the ready, fire, aim,
right,
approach.
Right. And I remember hearing a quote, I believe that you had said, and I don't know if it originated with you, pray like it all depends on God, but work like it all depends on you.
Yeah, it didn't originate with me. I'm just one of millions to repeat it.
But you're familiar with that.
Oh, yeah. Pray like everything depends upon God and work like everything depends upon you.
Right. And I got that equation backwards. Mm-hmm. And I think it's in order.
Yeah, and that's why I said that's the ready, fire, aim approach.
Right.
You're doing something, you're firing, but what are you aiming at? If you haven't consulted God,
right,
what are you aiming at?
Right. Okay. Yeah, exactly right.
There is a time to fire, but after God has directed your aim.
Right. Exactly. And that's where I think the idolatry came to mind is, okay, Greg, you're relying on yourself for a solution for this. I may get a solution. Is it the best solution? Is it the one that my family will benefit the most from, where God's honored? Most likely not.
Mm-hmm.
So there are different reasons why this idolatry is...
Yeah, the spirit of idolatry can creep into the lives of believers in subtle ways. For example, a pastor in ministry can subtly begin to find his worth and his significance in last weekend's headcount.
Right, exactly.
And then if the church begins to struggle, find himself wallowing in the pits because now his self-image has taken a hit.
Right.
Well, he should have or she should have never built the self-image on headcount.
Right.
That's a subtle form of idolatry.
Right.
Or when a Christian woman or a Christian man is feeling down, going out and shopping.
Right.
And looking to buying a new purse or a new gun, a new fishing rod or new makeup, looking to that to lift your spirits and make you feel good about yourself
right.
and life again. Well, God's supposed to do that. So it's the influence of the idolatry of consumerism and materialism, where your life consists of the abundance of your possessions.
Right.
So believers can and will be tempted by idolatrous spirits all the time because we live in an idol-worshipping world.
So if we use the word worship as in defining, as you have defined idolatry, worship is anything that replaces
mm-hmm.
that we are drawing from in order to gain something from
when
it.
When I act like something other than God will deliver the goods that only God can deliver.
Right.
There's a very real sense in which I'm ascribing worship
right.
to that thing, to that practice, to that object, to that person.
Because we're looking to that object.
Right. Worship is declaring the worth-ship of God.
Hmm.
Okay, so if I look to materialism
right.
for the things that only God can provide, I'm acting like it's worth it. I'm ascribing worth-ship
right.
to materialism.
Right.
That's in essence worship.
And in my mind, the worth in that object is somehow making me or doing
worthwhile.
Worthwhile.
Yes.
Where only true worship, the only...
How much of advertising is built upon false worthship?
Right. Oh, the whole thing.
If you wear this suit, if you drive this car, if you wear this perfume...
Right.
The opposite sex will look at you and find you desirable.
Right.
And friends will envy you, and you'll be held in high regard.
Right. So the worth that you need and desire and should have is in this object.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to get that.
Rather than my worth coming from the image of God.
Right.
And God in my life. If my earthen vessel contains the spirit of the eternal God, then
wow.
there's where my worth comes from.
That's right.
My worth comes from being a royal priesthood. Part of God's possession.
Right.
A friend of God.
You know,
somebody who exists for the glory of God. That's where my worth comes from, not from Ralph Lauren cologne or a BMW.
Right. Exactly.
And or last night's sexual encounter.
We could do a whole nother topic on where our worth actually does come from. Maybe we'll do that.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, at some point we all do that. We all put our worth in our bank account, how much we have.
Or appearance,
the clothes we wear.
Somebody said we tend to look for our significance in three things: status, appearance, and possessions.
Right.
And if you take and make an acronym, that's SAP. And that's exactly what you are if that's where you look for those things.
That's good. That's exactly
But much
right.
of American culture is based on finding your significance in status, What's my title? What's my role?
Right.
How much power do I have? Appearance.
Right.
Or possessions. And it's usually all three. So if you have a corner office and you dress well and you have the big house and lots of money in your bank account, you're significant.
You must be worth something. Right.
But yet, all your possessions can be swept away in one gust of wind.
That's right.
One fluctuation in the market. The Great Depression taught us that. Your appearance can change in a nanosecond.
Exactly.
Somebody T-bones you.
Right. Exactly.
And you don't need a catastrophic event. Age will change your appearance. time is not kind to this mortal frame. And status, you walk in tomorrow and somebody who covets power as much as you has done back room maneuvering. Here's a cardboard box. You've got a half an hour. Turn in your keys right. to the washroom. You're gone.
Right. Exactly. But it's amazing how this word affects what we do every day.
Oh.
And
that's why God harps on it, if you will, because yeah. we're constantly being seduced to idolatry.
Right.
Even the people of God. For us, it can be more subtle. No, we wouldn't worship a false image. We declare that there is no God but God, that there is salvation in no other than Jesus. But if we then go out and seek our significance or our worth or our sense of joy or our sense of peace in possessions, we've let a spirit of idolatry keep us from the best. It doesn't remove our salvation, but it certainly hinders the spirit, it grieves the heart of God, and it robs us of something better.
That's right. And there is a difference, and we don't have much time left, but there is a difference between enjoying something
oh.
and ascribing its worth.
Yeah, I mean, people who think God doesn't want us to enjoy, why'd he give us taste buds?
Right.
why did he make nature brilliantly colored?
Right, beautiful.
Where does the artistic impulse comes from? We're created in the image of God. Where does taste come from? We're created in the image of God. God says, taste and see that he is good.
Right.
Where does musical ability come from? They were singing in heaven before man was created.
Right.
And the singing in heaven was created by God. So God's musical. God's artistic. God's colorful. God's creative. So God wants us to enjoy the deeper pleasures. As C.S. Lewis said, he offers us an all-expenses-paid weekend at the shore, and we settle for playing in a mud puddle.
Mm.
Idolatry is playing in
right,
the mud puddle.
Playing in the saps.
And missing the weekend puddle. At the shore, all expenses paid.
Right. Yeah, so that thought was running through my head. It is okay to enjoy.
Yeah, absolutely.
To enjoy my car. I thank God every day my car's still running. I don't have a car payment.
The joy of the Lord is our strength.
That's right.
Enjoy God, and you'll enjoy the gifts of God even more.
Mm.
Worship something other than God, and you won't even be able to enjoy the gifts of God appropriately.
Right. Thank you for bringing a lot of light to that subject.
Usually my gift is to muddy the water, so thank you.
Yeah, well, until next time, I hope this really helps to just draw us a little closer to what God has into his image. And it's been enlightening.
Thank you, Greg.